So James chapter 1, please, and we're going to read at verse number 1. This is our new series, and as I've been studying this week, you know, I'm excited about this series. There's some wonderful, wonderful truth in this little letter. Incredibly practical, and even though it was written so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, incredibly up to date as well, and I think it's going to be very helpful. I think it's going to be very helpful for me personally, but I think it'll be helpful for all of us, and I trust that that will be the case. James chapter 1, and even though I'm only responsible this morning to give you an introduction and then to look at verse 1, we're going to read the first four verses, just for connection, please. James 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There you are, you got a bonus verse. And we do trust that God will bless his word to us this morning. So I just really want to open up the book for us this morning, give you a few things to go away and think about, and maybe a few things just to dwell on and that might be a help to you. Because when we come to a book of the Bible, we can't just launch in. We need to try and understand what's going on. We need to get a bit of context. And with that in mind, I just have a really, really simple outline this morning. I want us to think about the author, and we're going to ask, who was James, the author? And then we're going to think about the audience, who was James writing to? And then we're going to think about the aim of his letter. What was James writing about? Not just the content, but the purpose of his letter. So we're going to start by thinking about the author, James himself. Remember, we just read it. Verse number 1 says, he says, as he opens up this letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That's all we have. That's all we have. And you might read that and think, well, we're not told who he is, and so it doesn't really matter. We don't need to worry. And I suppose you could make that argument. But it's always good to try and work these things out as best as we can. And the one thing that struck me when I read that, and James doesn't tell us where he's writing from, he doesn't tell us exactly where these people are who he's writing to, just that they've been scattered throughout the known world at that time. He really doesn't give us any context at all. But it struck me like this. If James was so minimalist in what he said in his introduction and in his greeting, it would seem to me that although it's not immediately apparent to us who this James is that's writing, the fact that he wrote that way must mean that it was apparent to them who was writing. They must have worked it out straight away. He must have been familiar to them. It all points to James being well known and respected amongst these Jewish people, because that's who they are, the 12 tribes of Israel, Christians from the 12 tribes of Israel, Jews who got saved. It all points to James being well known and respected amongst those converted Jews. Now, as you do some biblical detective work, which is always a very exciting thing to do, you find that there are three candidates for who this James might be. First of all, one well-known James is James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples. But the only times he is mentioned in the New Testament are in the four lists of the disciples that we get in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So I think it's fair to say that it's unlikely it was him. It could have been, but it's unlikely. Then the second James is James, the brother of John. James and John, the sons of thunder. Again, two of the disciples. But we know that in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, Herod, King Herod, who was stirring up hatred and dissension against the Jews, against the Christians, sorry. Well, Herod had James, the brother of John, killed. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Acts, he was killed by the sword. So, it could be James, the brother of John, that wrote this, but I'm going to try and suggest to you that it wasn't. I think he was already dead, possibly, by the time this letter was written. So there's a third James. Let's think about who this third James is. Paul writes to the Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 1, he says to them that after he got saved, that he says this happened after he got saved. After 3 years, so 3 years after he got saved, we were thinking about Saul's conversion last week, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 3 days, 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And without giving away too many secrets, let's just say it straight away. I'm going to suggest to you, as the vast majority of commentators do actually, that this James is James the Lord's brother. Now let's try and work this out. Saul of Tarsus was saved, we thought about it last week, in around about AD 33, something like that. Maybe 3 years after Calvary, 3 years after Pentecost. And so Paul is saying that 3 years later, in around about AD 36... he goes to Jerusalem, he sees Peter, and he also meets this man James, the Lord's brother. And although James wasn't an apostle in the true sense of the word, he's called an apostle here. It can also just simply mean someone who sent a servant. And even the way that Paul writes that shows to us that the Galatians would have known who this James was, James, the Lord's brother. And so James was, it would appear, already prominent in the church at Jerusalem. And it's around AD 36, just 6 years after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and those early church members were baptized once and for all with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're paying attention, I hope you are. There's not many of you here this morning, so it's easier to look people in the eye because not so many people to try and look in the eye. But if you're paying attention, you might be saying to yourself, well, are we not told that the Lord Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him? Well, yes, we are. Yes, we are. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, there's also a parallel passage in Matthew, we're told this. The people said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So you can see from that the Lord Jesus had at least four half-brothers. Remember, they weren't his full brothers. The Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph had no part in that conception. But Mary and Joseph then had four other sons at least. And by that verse, they had at least two daughters as well, because it's sisters in the plural. And remarkably, think about it. These four brothers and at least two sisters, we're told in John chapter 7, even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, I don't want to labour the point, because it's a very obvious point, but you think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus is the perfect Son of God. So when they were growing up in the home with him, he was the eldest in the home, of course, amongst those children. He never had to apologize for something he did wrong. He never said bad words to these half-brothers and half-sisters. Never did anything that would annoy them. Even, I think, in his childhood and teenage years, there would have been enough going on for them to realise at the very least, well, he's different. And reading what we read about Mary and what a spiritual young woman she was, I have no doubt that Mary would have shared with those other children as they got old enough to understand, for example, what the angel had said about him and what the angel had said to Joseph about him. And she would have gone back into all those Old Testament prophecies and explained to them, don't you realise that your brother is the one we've been waiting for? I can imagine that happened. We're not told, but it seems feasible. But all these years later, as grown men, his brothers did not believe in him. it proves, maybe as no other case proves, doesn't it, that knowing lots about Christ is not salvation. Mm. There are many people in this world today who know an awful lot of factual information about Jesus Christ. People maybe who've read the Bible from cover to cover. People who attend religious and church services every week, maybe several times in the week. But knowing lots about Christ, and none of us know as much about him in his human time on earth as these brothers did. Knowing lots about him is not the same as actually knowing him by faith as my Lord and my Saviour. And the remarkable, wonderful thing is that the next time we read about the Lord's half-brothers, these four men, well, something has happened. Here we are now in the upper room. The Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. The day of Pentecost is coming. The Holy Spirit, who he had promised, is going to be sent. And before the Holy Spirit comes, between the Lord's ascension to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming, well, the disciples and several other people, including the ones mentioned in this verse, have a 10-day prayer meeting in the upper room. Think about that. A prayer meeting that lasted for 10 days. And it says that at that prayer meeting in the upper room were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, we might ask ourselves what changed. John chapter 7, they don't believe in him. Here we are in the upper room, just maybe a year or two later. And it says that they're there at that prayer meeting, clearly amongst the company of those early believers. Well, we don't actually know what changed. We can't be categorical about this. But again, what most commentators and theologians would tend to believe, and I think it has a lot of merit to it, is that James had had a meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. Remember Paul is laying out his case for why the resurrection really happened. And he starts off by saying, this is the gospel that we preach to you. And then he says, you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. Then he says, and he was seen. And he lists off lots and lots of people who saw the Lord Jesus. And at one point he talks about the 12 disciples. And then in verse number 7 he says this. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now it seems to me, this is just basic logic, it seems that if he was talking about James, the brother of John, or James, the son of Alphaeus, there would have been no need to pick him out by name, because he's included, those two are included, aren't they, in the 12 and in the apostles. So it seems to me that the James that he's picking out could quite feasibly be, I think it is, James, his half-brother. And James, of course, in those lists of the half-brothers in Mark and Matthew, James is always mentioned first, so probably he was the eldest. And again, we have to use a little bit of spiritual imagination. But imagine those brothers not believing in the Lord Jesus for those 30-odd years. Don't know how long it was after the Lord Jesus was born that James was born, but probably around about 30 years, not believing in him. But then they discover, well, he's going to die. And he dies. And then he's put into the tomb. And we don't know what they were thinking. We don't know where they were. We don't know anything really about it. But all we know is this, that after he'd risen, he had a private meeting with James, his half-brother. And it would seem that at some point as a result of that meeting, James, the eldest half-brother of the Lord Jesus, trusted Christ as his Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? And it would seem then that the others were brought in as well. The others got saved also. And there they all are in the upper room that day at that 10-day prayer meeting. One of the books I was reading, Albert McShane, says, the one who James had known as his brother became in a moment his Lord and Master. James knew this man simply as Jesus, his human earthly half-brother. They had the same mother. They lived in the same home. They'd heard the same teaching. They'd had the same upbringing. But these brothers didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. But when they met him, when James met him, the risen Christ, the one who died and rose again, we don't know what was said at the meeting. We don't know all that happened. We don't know whether there were tears or hugs or what there was. But James trusted in the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Master. He brought his other brothers in. He accepted that Jesus Christ, that this man, Jesus, who he'd known for all his life, was actually the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He accepted that when he had died on that cross, he'd actually died for James's sins. And he accepted that the life that he was now living was to offer eternal life to James and those other brothers. What a transformation. And just on a really simple level this morning, my first point of application is to say this. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Amen. I think sometimes we get so engrossed and involved and busy with our lives that we forget the basic wonder. It's not basic at all, is it really? But you know what I mean. Of what it means to be a child of God. What it means to have had our sins cleansed. What it means to know that whatever happens to us when we leave here today, even if something was to happen to us right now, standing or sitting in this room, we'd be in heaven because Christ died for my sins. It is wonderful to be saved. And just to apply that a little bit further, I wonder, are you saved this morning? I don't know everybody here and I don't know everybody's life story. But are you saved? The Bible says that we need salvation because our sin has separated us from God. Sin has kept us away from God. God cannot have sin in his presence. And I was thinking about John chapter 1. You don't need to turn to it necessarily, but in John chapter 1, verses that seem very relevant to this story of James coming to know his half-brother as his saviour. John writes in John 1 and verse 11, "He, the Lord Jesus, came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Then he says this, "These people who received Christ and believed in his name, they were born," he says in verse 13, "not of blood." So people who become Christians don't become Christians because other people in their family are Christians. Young people, if you're hoping to be in heaven because your parents are Christians, it's no good. No good. You need Christ as your Savior. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, a person can't save themselves. We can't just muster up the courage and say, "Oh yes, I think I'd like to be a Christian." No. James didn't do that. And we're not saved, we don't become children of God because of the will of man. There isn't any other human being on this planet that can save you or anyone that saved me. The only person that can save me is Jesus Christ himself. Nobody can confer any form of salvation upon you. Please remember that this morning. He says, "No, who were born," and then after having said all these other things, "who were born of God." Of God. James, in his letter, will be dealing with it in a few weeks' time. Next week, actually. Verse 18, he says this, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Isn't that wonderful? We are born of God by the word of God. Now, the story of James goes on. By the time we get to Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, has been killed by Herod. I told you about that a little bit earlier. To please the Jews. And to please the Jews a bit more, well, he arrests Peter. Herod arrests Peter and puts him into prison. And you remember the famous story how the angel came and released Peter from prison. And miraculously, Peter was able to get out of the prison. And after he's released from prison, he goes to Mary's house. Mary, by the way, was the mother of John Mark, the Mark who wrote the Gospel. And he goes to Mary's house in Jerusalem. And this is what he says. He says, motioning with them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." and he departed and went to another place. Now that's in about AD 43. So about 13 years after the day of Pentecost. So again, James is clearly someone important in Jerusalem and amongst the Christians and in the church there. He says, go and tell these things to James. It can't be James, the brother of John, because he has been killed by the sword by Herod just in the last few days. And then in Acts chapter 15, well, again, we're not going to take time to really think about it much, but in Acts chapter 15, something very interesting goes on. That there's a council of all the leaders of the Christian movement at that time held in Jerusalem. And the reason they hold the council is because Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, were beginning to get saved. And some people were teaching, a lot of the Jewish teachers were teaching, that these Gentile converts would have to be circumcised. They'd have to go through that Jewish rite if they wanted to be fully saved. And so Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem, and when they get there, first of all, Peter gets up, and Peter has been working with Gentiles and seen Gentiles get saved, and he explains his experiences. And then Paul and Barnabas get up, and they explain what they have experienced, how they have seen Gentile people getting saved. And then when Peter and Paul and Barnabas have explained all this, this is what happened. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And you get a few verses where James summarizes his thinking on what should be done. And then the group of leaders there write a letter to these Gentile converts and tell them, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. They do give them some instructions, maybe about keeping away from food that's been offered to idols and so on. And James, I think, struggled to get rid of that Jewish background that he had. But nevertheless, you can see again, he's a very important figure in the early church in Jerusalem. Now, we're spending a lot of time on James because it's so important to understand who this character was. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, by the way, seems to indicate that he was a married man. But we've learned that he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was saved after the resurrection. He was a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he remained in Jerusalem when the church was persecuted and dispersed. And I'm going to suggest to you that James wrote this letter that we're studying now sometime between the death of James, the brother of John, in around AD 43, and this Jerusalem council in about AD 48 or 49. So sometime in the mid AD 40s, probably around 45 or 46, James writes this letter. Now, why is that important? Well, in his letter, we're going to discover that he doesn't really mention any of this stuff to do with Gentiles getting saved. He doesn't mention the controversy over whether Gentiles need to be circumcised. He doesn't really mention anything about Gentile issues at all. And so, first of all, that must mean, I think, that the letter was written before this Jerusalem council, because those issues haven't really come to the fore. And so, what that all means is that this letter that we're studying is actually the first New Testament book that was written and put together into our New Testament. So it makes it incredibly important. This is the early thinking of an early leader in the early church. But let's remember, we've been thinking about the author and all those things about his background and his life and all the rest, they're important. But let's remember this. Ultimately, the author that was directing James to write these words was the Spirit of God himself. We must always remember that when we come to the Word of God. Sometimes we read these letters or books in the Old Testament and the Lord hits us with something and we're really struggling to know whether he wants us to do something about that. And we think, James, he was AD 45. He doesn't have a clue about my life in 2025. Well, remember, it wasn't really James that was writing at all. And the Holy Spirit has a big clue about your life in 2025. In fact, he knows it all. And he knows that in 2025 you would need this deeply practical teaching that was written down by this wonderful servant of God, James. The audience, well, that's a little bit easier to understand. the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Jewish readers, these 12 tribes, the content of the letter shows that they are Jewish people by background who've been converted to Christ, and then because of persecution, they've been scattered. Now, we know this pretty well, but in Acts chapter 8, and then again in Acts chapter 11, we read about that persecution and about that scattering. After Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, there was a lot of persecution. The Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul after he was saved, he was heavily involved in that. And those early Christians were scattered far and wide to as far as places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And it was a very Jewish movement still in those early days. Now, what we learn about James's audience, therefore, is that as he writes this letter, he's writing to Jews who've been converted to Christ and had been scattered due to persecution. He's writing at a time when the church in Jerusalem and beyond is still very young. Remember, the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, is only maybe 12 or 15 years before James writes this letter. The incident with Peter and Cornelius, when Peter has this revelation that yes, the Gentiles can get saved, that probably only happened 2 or 3 years before James wrote this letter. And so the church is in its infancy. The church is still also a very Jewish thing. And it still has a lot of very Jewish Old Testament influences. And what that also means is that in James' letter, the doctrine of the church, the universal church, the church which is his body, and then what it means to meet as a local church, it's not mentioned. There's no church truth mentioned, no mention of things like baptism or the breaking of bread or headship or any of those kind of things. There's nothing mentioned about any of those things. In fact, the only time James talks about the local church in his letter is in chapter 2 and verse 2. He talks about, do you remember, if a rich man in his fancy clothes, he says, comes into your assembly. Very interesting. In the New Testament, the word for assembly that's usually used in the Greek is the word ecclesia. It means a called out company. But that word for assembly in James chapter 2 verse 2 is actually the word that they use, synagogue. So you can see that in those early days, there was still a lot of Jewish influence. Don't know whether they were actually meeting in synagogues or whether it was just their way of describing their little fellowships, their little groups. But there were many Jewish influences, many Old Testament influences still on these early believers. And it seems many commentators believe that the early church probably didn't depart fully from all those things that they rolled over from their Jewish faith until after, in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed as Titus and his army came and sacked the city. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that this letter is not important. It doesn't mean that the church were making it up as they went along. Don't be thinking that at all. I'll give you an example. James chapter 5, he talks about if anyone is sick, what have they to do? We'll think about this in a few weeks' time. If anyone's sick, what have they to do? They have to call the elders of the church. So, yes, there was a lot of Jewish influence. Yes, they still had a lot of rollovers from their Jewish faith. Maybe they were meeting in synagogues. We don't know. But there were elders in the churches. And so there was order, and they had established themselves according to some revelation that they had had from God. So James, not so concerned with the doctrine of the church, but with practical Christian living. And James's letter, therefore, seems to form a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you were a faithful Jew who'd been converted to Christ, or if you were an idol-worshipping Gentile who'd been converted to Christ, you would be equally at home reading his letter and his teaching. But what about the aim? We've thought about the author and the audience. What about his aim? What's James trying to tell us as he writes? I have a little book that has been very helpful to me over the years, and as I've been studying this over these last few days, it's by a man called Don Anderson, and he calls his commentary of James Running Uphill into the Wind. Believe it or not, when I was young, I used to do a little bit of running. I hated it, but I used to do it. Because if you're going to play sport, you have to have some level of fitness. And where I lived, we lived in a side street, and you would run down to the bottom of the side street and onto the main road, and down the main road, then you turn right at the next side street, and then when you got to the bottom of that, there was a T-junction, and you turned right again, and then when you got to the top of that hill, because that road was a hill, the one that ran parallel with the main street, when you got to the top of that hill, you knew that home was just around the corner a little bit. Running or cycling uphill into the wind is not a pleasant thing, is it? And I can remember many times running up that hill, and when I got to the corner and turned right, and I thought, well, I'm nearly home. At the end, when we're running up a hill or cycling up a hill, every step, every push on the pedals is difficult and costly, isn't it? But at the end, as we run up the hill, we know there's going to be higher ground. And as we think of that in a spiritual sense, because that is what the Christian life is like, isn't it? Running uphill into the wind. We know that at the end of our lives, there'll be higher ground. And there'll be a wonderful view. Not a wonderful view as we get to the top of the hill of some sunset or something like that. But a glorious view of our Saviour. And so James writes this practical manual for running the Christian race and going onwards to higher ground. It seems to me this might be the key verse of the book. We read it, verse 4 of chapter 1. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It doesn't mean that we are going to get to a stage in our Christian lives where we are actually, literally, sinlessly perfect. It's more the idea of maturity. That's what those words really mean. He wants us to grow up as Christians. Two little quotes about that that I always find helpful when I'm thinking about the letter of James. Irving Jensen. If you don't have Irving Jensen's survey of the New Testament and survey of the Old Testament, go home, get onto Amazon and order them this afternoon. There are other booksellers available. He says this. James's practical, non-doctrinal emphasis reveals the kind of message that God wanted to share with the Christian community in written form very soon after Jesus ascended to heaven. The letter was written, he says, to instruct Christians how to walk with God in this life. Thoughts, words, and deeds are the ingredients of a person's daily living. The important question here is what kind of thoughts, words, and deeds should be part of the life of a Christian who walks with God? James was written to give us God's answers to that question. So James is really all about walking wisely as a believer in our thoughts and words and deeds. And then Warren Wiersbe says, not everybody who grows old grows up. That's true naturally. But believe me, I've seen it so often, it's true spiritually. There is a vast difference, he says, between age and maturity. Ideally, the older we are, the more mature we should be. But too often, that ideal does not become the reality. The result is problems in personal lives, homes and churches. If Christians would just grow up, they would become victors instead of victims. The book of James was written to help us understand and attain spiritual maturity. So the book of James is about walking wisely. It's about being mature in our faith, perfect and complete, as it says in verse 4 of chapter 1. So the aim, how to live wisely, how to grow in maturity and become more godly. In his letter, to deal with all that, to show us how to live wisely and to grow in maturity, James goes into many practical issues which all of us as Christians, whether we're living in AD 45 and saved from a Jewish background, or whether we're living in 2025 and saved from an Irish background, all of us as Christians need to deal with these issues. Now, I found it very helpful in Don Anderson's little book. Because sometimes when you read the book of James, it feels like a load of just scattered thoughts shoved on the page, doesn't it? It's a bit all over the place. That's what it feels like. But he actually summarized it and said, well, no, if you read it carefully, there are 12 steps of maturity that James tells us about. Now, I haven't put these on a slide, but let me just mention them really, really quickly. Number one, first few verses of chapter one, the Christian grows taller through testing. God uses the tough times in our lives to produce growth. Number two, the second half of James, or the middle part of James chapter 1, spiritual growth is stunted by sin. Yielding to temptation paralyzes our progress. Number three, the end of chapter 1, growth is produced by reading God's word. Number four, chapter 2, the first half, our maturity is shown by whether we've learned to love the unlovely, caring for others. The second half of chapter 2, our faith is dead without deeds. Salvation doesn't result from works, but faith without works is dead, James says. Number six, the first half of chapter 3, we're to be striving for control of our tongue, he says. Number seven, the last few verses of chapter 3, the progressing believer should also be growing in good judgment and wisdom. Number eight, the beginning of chapter 4, part of the process of maturity, he says, is lifelong, an ongoing war against the big three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Number nine, our maturity is reflected in our daily dependence on the designer. The end of chapter 4, remember, recognizing that our life is just a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Number 10, another indicator of growth is our ability to be discerning about wealth. How we deal with what riches God has given us, or not. Number 11, part of growing in Christ is to have an increasing awareness of God's prophetic timetable. The Lord is at hand, and in the middle of chapter 5, we read about the Lord's coming. And then number 12, he says, a growing Christian is a praying Christian. And he gives us the example, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 5, of Elijah. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, practical issues we must deal with. It's not as scattered as it first appears. Application number two. Good to be saved was number one. Are you saved? Application number two. Are you maturing? I went through those 12 pieces of maturity or progress very quickly, but you don't need to read those again to know whether you're growing as a Christian. Deep in our souls, we know whether we are or not. Whether we're still on the milk that we were drinking, spiritually speaking, when we were newly saved, or whether we're enjoying the meat, the substance of the Christian life and of God's word. Are you still a babe in Christ, or are you a man or woman of God? Are you being fed by the word or fed by the world? Is production of fruit in your life as a Christian at a standstill? Is there barrenness? We need to deal with that if that's the case in our lives, don't we? And then, as I was studying this, and we're nearly finished, a few observations that I was able to make. Just things that stood out to me, things that pop up over and over again. Always good to look for those when you're beginning to study a book. Is it really a Jewish letter? Well, there are 34 references to divine persons in this letter. The names of God. 32 of them are about God himself in various forms. It talks about the Lord or the Father. But there's only two references to God the Son. Chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. And isn't it interesting that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, talks about him as our Lord Jesus Christ. James had known him as Jesus. But not anymore. As Mr. McShane again says, never once does James only use the Lord's human name, Jesus. Christ's resurrection had removed all trace of natural familiarity. I think we need to learn a lesson from that. If somebody who lived in the same home as the Lord Jesus stopped calling him by simply that human name, then really so should we. Jesus is a beautiful name. He shall save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. What a wonderful name it is. that the risen Christ is so much more than simply that human name, isn't he? By his death and resurrection, he's proven he's the Christ, the one that we were waiting for. By his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, he's proven that he's the Lord. And as Christians, we've the privilege of being able to call him the Lord Jesus, or as James does, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also get some lovely titles of God that you don't read in too many other places. Chapter 1, verse 17, he's the Father of lights. Chapter 4 and verse 12, he's the lawgiver. Chapter 5 and verse 4, he's the Lord of hosts. There are 19 references to faith or belief. It's a big theme in the book. If we're going to mature as Christians, if we're going to walk wisely as Christians, we're only going to be able to do it by displaying true faith. And James shows that life in the going through the tests of life is where our faith thrives and grows. There are 16 references to works, practical Christian living. Martin Luther really struggled with this. He was the one who'd brought about a lot of the thinking about the fact that salvation is not by works but by grace. Justification by faith through grace alone. And he really struggled with the book of James. But James isn't competing with justification. He's actually working hand in hand with it and saying that yes, we're saved by faith, but our faith is proved by our works. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. There's 15 references to the word, to the truth, to the law. Again, if we're going to mature as Christians and walk wisely as Christians, we'll only do it by reading and submitting to the word of God. 18 references, and I just think it's beautiful. You read it when you go home. I'm sure you have been reading it in preparation for these studies. I hope you have. But you'll notice that over and over again, 18 times I think I caught, he says, my brethren. Just means my brothers and sisters. Remember, he knew a lot of these people. They'd been, most of them, in the church of Jerusalem. And then they were scattered by this persecution. So he's not writing a letter to strangers. He's writing a letter to people who maybe he used to be their elder. My brothers and sisters. And often he uses that to start a new section. George Waugh says, James wants to strengthen their daily witness and to preserve and separate them from their evil surroundings. This is not difficult theology, but survival advice that encourages faith to grow. These are the things that James obviously thought it was important for these believers, these Jewish believers who'd been scattered, he thought it was important for them to know. Maybe they were a reflection of things that he was struggling with and that he had to learn how to deal with over the years. No doubt they were a reflection of what kind of a man he was. There's many Old Testament quotations. There's at least 4 Old Testament characters named and referenced. Abraham, Rahab, Job, and Elijah. There's multiple references to imagery and everyday objects or events that James's audience would have been familiar with. He talks about waves and flowers and a mirror, a horse, a ship, a fire. He talks about going to court. He talks about our life being like a vapor. He talks about the farmer waiting for crops, about someone who's rich and their silver and gold corrupts and their clothes are moth-eaten. Things that the everyday person would understand. And another thing that I noticed was he writes as if he's preaching. Very often when you read through the epistles, the writers talk in the third person. So they'll say, he needs to be mature, for example. I don't think that's a direct quote from any of the New Testament, but you get the point. James writes like this a lot of the time. You need to be mature. In the second person, he writes as if he's preaching it. And there are some very obvious absences. Calvary isn't mentioned. The cross isn't mentioned. The blood isn't mentioned. The word gospel isn't mentioned. I've already said church truth, fellowship, our position in Christ isn't mentioned. The noun love is not in this book. Love is mentioned, but not the noun love. There's no mention of our inheritance as Christians. The noun hope is not in this book. It's more practical, more personal. It's a survival guide for young, struggling believers to teach them how to deal with their struggles and to teach them how to mature. James is not dealing with basic stuff, irrelevant stuff. Just because there's no heavy duty doctrine in it doesn't mean we shouldn't pay attention. I am not going to take time to read this, but I might post it somewhere later. I noticed that there are 20 times in the book where James mentions our speech, mentions speaking in some kind or another. He talks about asking God for wisdom in chapter 1, for example. He talks about bridling our tongue, controlling our tongue, not grumbling against our brothers and sisters, and so on and so on. And think about it like this, and I'm not going to go through all 20 of those things. James had been in the home of the Lord Jesus, and he knew what it was to be in the presence of a man whose tongue never failed him, whose tongue never let him down. And so James gives all those references to our behaviour, and in particular, to how we speak. So what about chapter 1 verse 1? You say, well, we've dealt with that already. Well, we have. But just as I finish for 2 minutes, a couple of really simple things. I tried to put myself in James's shoes as he wrote this, trying to think about the kind of man the Bible seems to reveal that he was. Let's just read verse 1 again. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The first thing I noticed was this. James knew his place. Now, it would have been perfectly valid, wouldn't it, for James to write this letter and to start off by saying, James, one of the elders, one of the leaders in the mother church of Christianity in Jerusalem, pushing his status. Or it would have been very easy for him to start this letter by saying, James, one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew him intimately, majoring on his family connection. You could have understood if he mentioned those things. But he simply says this, James, a bondservant. Just a slave, a servant. I think there's big lessons there for us, isn't there? This man who was in a very privileged position as he grew up, and then after he got saved and the work that God asked him to do in the early church, this man who was a real important person that we sometimes forget about as we read through the book of Acts and all the other epistles, this man was very happy to just be a servant. And so application number 3. Number 1, it's wonderful to be saved. Are you saved? Number 2, are you growing as a Christian? Number 3, very simple applications this morning. Are you willing to just be a servant? Oh, so often we trip ourselves up by expecting that other people should be serving us. And yes, they should be. They should be. But that's not always going to happen. Life's like that. So don't worry about other people, worry about yourself. Are you willing to just be a servant? James knew his place. James cared for his readers. These people, as I say, many of whom he knew, they were far away, they had been persecuted. Many of them, we discover in chapter 2, were being taken to court for their faith, being persecuted still. They're under huge pressure. There are lots and lots of letters in the New Testament that finish by Paul or Peter offering greetings to the people he's writing to. They leave that to the very end. I just think it's beautiful. It's such a simple thing, but I think it's beautiful that James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He doesn't say, get on with it. He doesn't just say, well, you'll just have to stick it out. He simply says, greetings. I just think that's tremendous. Greetings. He showed real care and love for these people far from home who'd been persecuted. Here was a message from somebody who loved them in Christ. The historians Josephus and Clement of Rome, early history, by the way, church history, does tell us that it was widely known that James, the brother of the Lord, had written this letter. The historians Josephus and Clement of Rome tell us that in AD 62, maybe 15, 16, 17 years after James wrote this letter, persecution was still going on. James was taken for the sake of the gospel, and he was pushed off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I haven't taken time to think this through, but you think about the Lord in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. There's got to be something going on there. But he's taken and he's pushed off the pinnacle of the temple. And then they stoned him as he lay. And then they clubbed him finally to death. He had been faithful to the end. One of the historians even says, and this is not scripture, so don't take this as being gospel, but I think it's interesting. One of the historians even says that as they clubbed him to death, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It's wonderful to be saved. I hope you're growing. I hope you're maturing. I hope you're loving your fellow believers. I really hope that I and you, all of us, are willing to simply be a servant. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Amen. Father, we give thanks for this time this morning. We just pray that these simple thoughts will be a help to us as we begin our studies. And we pray that as we go forward from here, that you might bless and use your word. Even things that have been said today, Lord, may we learn from them. May we go away and study these for ourselves. May we be influenced again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to be the men and women of God that you've asked us to be. How glad we are for our Saviour. And we ask all these things and commit the rest of the day into your care now. In his precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.